I would like to welcome you all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to introduce our brother, Roger Bruner. He stands before us to bring us the Word of God. Roger's been serving faithfully for years. I enjoy listening to him because he really tries to bring things in a way that's clear, a way that we can apply them to our lives. He travels across the nation, meeting with people face to face, one on one, two on one, sometimes one on five, but it just in small groups for the most part. I was talking to him one time. He said that though he's been a member at the Temple Lot Local for years, that sometimes he feels like a visiting person there because he spends so much time out there with us who are isolated. But I do thank him for that, and thank him for that service that he performs for the Lord. And so with that, I would give you our brother, Roger Bruner. Please lift him up in your prayers and lift yourselves up as well, that he might bring us the Word of God. This might mind be free and clear and under the direction of God, and that ours might be receptive to God's Word. With that, I give you my brother, Roger.
Thank you, Jerry. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Well, we just enjoyed a sacrament service here in Florida. Had quite a bit to say about why we do that ordinance and what it does for our souls, what it does to our souls. And we have two prayers there in the Book of Moroni that are read for the emblems. I'm a firm believer in those, in the fact that in those two prayers is contained exactly what we're to be about with sacrament. So we have talked quite a bit about that up until 11 o'clock. But I think I'm going to go on into chapter 6 now for an opening text. Chapter 6 of the Book of Moroni on page 762. And I know they're talking about the elders and the priests and the teachers, but they're also talking about church members. Because when you read down through there, the criteria is the same. So I'm just going to start with verse 1, and I'm going to read a little bit. And now I speak concerning baptism. Behold, elders, priests, and teachers were baptized, and they were not baptized, say they brought forth fruit, meat, that they were worthy of it. Neither did they receive any into baptism, save they came forth with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and witnessed unto the church that they truly repented of all their sins. And none were received into baptism, save they took upon them the name of Christ, having a determination to serve him to the end. And after that they had been received into baptism, and were wrought upon and cleansed by the power of the Holy Ghost, they were numbered among the people of the Church of Christ. And their names were taken, that they might be remembered and nourished by the good word of God, to keep them in the right way, to keep them continually watchful unto prayer, relying alone upon the merits of Christ, who is the author and finisher of the faith. I'm going to stop there, because there's a whole lot of things that are contained in those five verses. That applies not only, like I said, to the elders and the priests and the teachers, that applies to each one of us. Each one of us has gone through that process. When we decided to become a candidate for baptism, we went through those same steps. But let's say that you go through all of those and you wonder, well, did that really work? Am I really different from what I was before? Am I really now a Christian? Am I really a functional member of the Church of Christ? Well, to me, there's some clues in that passage that tell us when we can tell. For example, in the fourth verse, and after that they had been received into baptism and were wrought upon and cleansed by the power of the Holy Ghost. That word wrought, it's used a lot in the scriptures. If you look it up in the dictionary, in the Strong's dictionary, there's five different definitions of the word wrought. So it's just like anything else in any other language. One word is going to mean, or going to have several different connotations. Depends on how it's used and in what context it's used. But in this particular one here, how do you know when you've been wrought upon? How do you know when you've arrived at that? Well, I'll tell you what works for me. You can apply it to yourselves as it works, I guess you'd say. To me, the first thing I thought of when I looked at that word was I associated it with wrought iron. Wrought iron is different than just regular iron or any kind of metal. And the reason it's called wrought iron is its shape. It's fashioned. It's made into something distinctive. You can tell that it's different. It's different than just an iron ingot that's laying there, or a metal bar, or a rod. It's wrought. It's shaped. It's different. So I can tell if the Lord has wrought upon me if I start doing things different after my baptism than when it was before. So we're wrought upon and we're cleansed by the power of the Holy Ghost. We had a class one time in where I worked, and it was on career building and things like that. And the instructor come up with a little phrase that kind of stuck with me, and it sticks with me even today. And he'd say, where are you going? How are you going to get there? And what's it going to look like along the way? Well, he had a big explanation for that about planning out our careers, I guess you'd say, at that point. But those three questions can apply to our Christian life too. Where are we going? And how are we going to get there? And what's it going to look like along the way? Now, to kind of build a picture of what that is, I'm going to talk about a map going somewhere. Let's say I want to leave Independence, Missouri, and I want to come down here to Mount Dora, Florida. Typically, a person that leaves Independence, Missouri and heads for Mount Dora, Florida knows that they should go southeast, and that's about it. Nobody knows exactly how to get to Mount Dora. So you get out a map. You know where you're going to Mount Dora. But how are you going to get there? Well, you're going to take a car and you're going to drive on roads. Now, I know that that sounds very simplistic, but that is true. You're not going to take a car and drive cross country. You're not going to take a car and drive down a river. You're going to take a car and you're going to drive on roads. So what are you going to see along the way? You read your map, and let's say you decide to go to I-70 in Independence, go east on I-70 to St. Louis, to 55, 55 south to Hammond, Louisiana, take 20 over to just north of Lake City. No, that's 10. Anyway, my point is, each time you get to a turn or each time you get to an intersection, you read the signs and see where you are and then see where you need to go. So you know you're going to Mount Dora, Florida. You know you're going to take a car and drive on the roads, and you know that you're going to use that map to know when to turn. So you'll get here. Your religion is the same way. you need to understand, functionally, you need to understand, where am I going, and how am I going to get there, and what am I going to see of myself along the way. So that's why I have to understand in my own mind whether Roger Bruner was wrought correctly. Whether I have been cleansed, whether I honestly have been cleansed by the power of the Holy Ghost, or am I just imagining something, and have I built something up in my own mind, and I've decided that I'm cleansed, when I'm really not, because I haven't done it the way the Lord wants me to. There's a lot of people in this world say they're Christians. There's a lot of people. And there's also a lot of people that when you look at their actions, they have no clue as to where they're going along their way or even how to get there. I've used this before. Toby, you're listening, aren't you? Is Toby on there today?
Yeah. Sorry, I had to unmute it.
That's okay. Well, I used this example in Manchester, Tennessee the other day, but I'm gonna use it again. My mom was raised a Baptist. And her grandpa, or my grandpa, her dad, was really, really, really a Baptist. And uppercase letters. And he believed so much that he ought to be religious that that man honestly memorized the Bible. And when Martha's dad, Vance Harris, and I went to California one time on church business, we stayed at my grandparents, and Vance Harris spent 3 nights trying to trip up my grandpa. And Vance would say, what's in the second chapter of 1 John? And grandpa would recite it to him. And what's in the 14th chapter of Ezekiel? And grandpa would recite it to him. And Vance would read it as grandpa was reciting it. And that was pretty impressive. But the only problem with that was that Grandpa understood or could recite, in other words, the Bible, but he didn't understand it. All of his energy and all of his effort went into rote recitation. We tend to do that. And to one degree or other, each one of us tends to do that. And there's a story that my mom has told me all my life, and it's an honestly true story. I've had other brothers and sisters of hers, my aunts and uncles, affirm this. But my grandpa was so intent on his kids learning the gospel, he didn't do it to the girls, but to the boys. Everybody was assigned a scripture reading. They had to memorize that scripture reading for the week, and if they didn't learn it, the boys got whipped. Well, the result of that was that by the time the boys were big enough to whip Grandpa, nobody went to church. And for the rest of their lives, none of those men darkened the door of the church. They were raised in Morristown, South Dakota. They went to the Baptist church there. Grandpa was the Sunday school teacher. The pastor that they had hired to preach to them didn't make enough money at one church, so he had to preach at 3 different churches on Sunday morning. So he was always gone during Sunday school. As it is with Protestant churches, the minister got to stepping on toes. He got to getting personal. He got to tell them things they shouldn't be doing and made some of them mad. So they voted to get to fire him, and they didn't have enough votes to fire him. You got to have 70%, I believe it is, in the Baptist church. And they didn't get that 70%. So since they couldn't get him fired, they decided to kill him. And they hired 3 men from another area to come kill this pastor. And these guys didn't have any idea who the pastor was or what he looked like. So the people that hired these people, says, will you come to Sunday school some morning, and we'll set you down where you can see where the pastor parks his car out here on one side of the church. And when he parks his car, then the next guy coming down the aisle will be the pastor, and then you'll know what he looks like, and then you can figure out, make your own plans on when to kill him somewhere else. So they did. They showed up at church. Little bitty congregation, three guys sitting over in the corner acting ill at ease and nervous and sweaty. They got everybody's attention. The problem came apart, or the problem came when that morning the pastor parked at the other end of the parking lot. So they're all, these three men are sitting there towards the end, and they're waiting for somebody to fill that parking spot, and all of a sudden here comes this guy down the aisle. And the people that hired him are whispering, "That's him, that's him." Well, they just whipped out their knives and went for him right there in church. And the fight was on. My mom was one of 15 kids. Grandma got busy opening the window and dropping all 15 kids out the window because she couldn't get them out the door while a fight went on. And the chairs were flying, and the hymnals were flying, and the fists were flying. And they never went back to that church. They thought they knew where they were going. They had invented an idea of how to get there, and they had no clue as to what they were going to see along the way. What do we look at? What is church to us? What do we expect on Sunday mornings for a service? What do we expect during sacrament Sundays? What do we expect the minister to say that's proper and traditional? Does he have to say certain things? I had one lady say our church wasn't a true church. And when I asked her why, she says, "Because you don't talk against Satan." And I said, "Well, yes, we do." She says, "No, I've heard two sermons, and nobody has mentioned the word Satan. So it's not a true church." He had been talked about in every sermon she heard. They just didn't use the word. But she had set her own criteria on what she wanted to hear to decide whether this was a true church or not. That's not what you do. We don't invent. We don't set our paradigms. We don't set a criteria for what we want to hear and what we want to do. The Lord does that. The Lord didn't give us the scriptures that covered one page. However, you can pretty well encapsulate what's in the scriptures usually in just one passage. But the Lord in His wisdom knew that we're all different. And the Lord in His wisdom gave us an example that sooner or later, at one point or other, every one of us will pick up on. And it teaches the same principle. That's why we have a Bible the size of our Bible and a Book of Mormon the size of our Book of Mormon, so everybody at one point or other understands the concept of where we're going and what's it going to take for us to get there, and how do we know when we're taking the right route and we're on our way. If you go over into Mosiah, and you go to page 224 in Mosiah, third chapter. This is King Benjamin speaking to his people. I think King Benjamin is a pretty remarkable king. Kings are supposed to be kings. Kings are supposed to be in charge. Kings are supposed to rule. Kings live in big palaces and sit on golden thrones and wear crowns, have finery that they wear. Kings get all of this stuff by taxing people. Their subjects do all the work. The kings take part of their money, and then the kings live royally. Benjamin didn't do that. Then King Benjamin worked for his own living. He provided for himself. King Benjamin worried and cared about the souls of his subjects. So in this speech here on Mosiah, he cared enough about them that this was one of the last things he did. Those subjects loved their king because of the way that he treated them. And in this particular part here, he's talked to them, and now they're responding. And I think it's pretty important how they responded, because it's what they say that tells me that they understood what he was talking about. And I'm just going to start with, well, I'll just start back on page 223 with verse 1. And now it came to pass that when King Benjamin had thus spoken to his people, he sent among them, desiring to know his people if they believed the words which he had spoken to them. He wanted feedback. This was not a speech. This was, he wanted feedback. He wanted to see if they understood. He cared for them. And they all cried with one voice, saying, verse 2, yea, we believe all the words which thou hast spoken unto us. And this tells me that they understood. And also we know of their surety and truth because of the Spirit of the Lord omnipotent, which has wrought a mighty change in us, or in our hearts, that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. And we ourselves also, through the infinite goodness of God and the manifestation of His Spirit, have great views of that which is to come, and were it expedient that we could prophesy of all things. Here we go back to verse 3 again. Because of the Spirit of the Lord omnipotent that has wrought a mighty change in us. We're the natural man. The natural man lives off of his emotions. The natural man uses his emotions to discern things and to make decisions on what he has seen, and then whatever actions just dictate his behavior afterwards. That's the natural man. We're emotional. If you go back a little bit in this speech to page 218, it talks about that. Verse 119, there at the top of page 218. For the natural man is an enemy to God and hath been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever. Those men that decided to kill that pastor up in South Dakota many years ago, they were doing that off their emotions. They were doing that off the emotion of hate. Mom thinks, as is usually the case when you run into things like this, that that preacher really was stepping on some toes up there. So instead of being, or instead of taking that with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, those people got mad because the preacher got personal with them. They were being the natural man. They were using their emotions. They had forgot, if they had ever known, they had forgot what the scriptures tell them about what they really should be. For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever. But in the next verse, but if you yield to the enticing of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child does submit to his father. I read that and read that and read that in services. And probably I read it as much for me as for anybody else. But that gives me a hope. But that also tells me that if I let the Lord wrought me the way he wants me to be wrought, that I will do things his way and I will not follow my emotions. I didn't grow up in the Church of Christ. I grew up in Protestant churches. I guess when my grandma dropped my mom out the window during that fight that day, she set a precedent for that family. Because for the rest of her life, and she's still alive, every time there's a little bit of a disagreement in a church that mom goes to, she goes to another church somewhere, and she doesn't care what the denomination is. She just won't. She won't do Muslim, and she won't do Catholic, and she won't do Mormon, but she'll jump off to some other church. She always has. That's how I was raised. Just jump from one church to another. But it didn't take me too long as a kid to listen to what my Sunday school teachers told me and listen to what my preachers told me and then watch what they did after the service for the rest of the week. And I became convinced that Christians were nothing but a bunch of phonies. Because they said they knew where they were going, and they said they knew how to get there. Nobody told me what to look for along the way, and they didn't do it either. So by the time I met Martha, Christians were nothing but a bunch of Bible-thumping phonies, and I didn't want a whole lot to do with them. And as I went through my work out in the field as a police officer, especially on the evening shift, all of these police chaplains, they would come out and ride with the officers to spiritually strengthen their officers. The only thing they did for me with their behavior was to reinforce what I had learned as a kid. They were a bunch of phonies. And it took 17 years of Martha never letting up on me, that she didn't force me. She just never let up on me. And for the Lord to rot my life, for me to understand that what I had been taught all those years about religion wasn't necessarily true. And now I am in the church that believes in the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. And every time I think about that, I can look back to where I was as a young man growing up, and I really have an appreciation for that phrase, the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. To me, the restoration means exactly what it says. It has been restored. You don't improve on it. You don't amend it. You don't alter it. You take what was originally there and you pay attention to it. The restored gospel means exactly that. It was restored. If you take a look at our Book of Mormon and you see what Jesus Christ taught when he came to this continent after what I always call his orientation speech there in Third Book of Nephi, then he gets down to business and he establishes his church on this continent. And one of the first sermons that he came up with was exactly the same sermon that he first taught in the Mideast in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount. And he started off by telling me what I'm going to see along the way in my spiritual journey. And he's going to tell me, or he has told me, he is telling me, when I trip up and how I can recognize when I'm not following in his footsteps, and what I need to do. And it's all contained right there, even in the Beatitudes. He starts off with the Beatitudes in both places. And why would he do that? Well, first off, God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is teaching what the laws of God, His Father in Heaven, laid down to begin with from time beginning. So why should He teach something different over here? What He's teaching us is, like He says many times in the New Testament, He says, you're not going to go to heaven unless you come to me as a little child. Well, if you just take a look at the Bible, you can really come up with all kinds of definitions of what that means, because time and time again in the New Testament, He says that. We are not going to go to heaven unless we come to Him as a little child. Do we have to invent that turn in the road? Do we have to imagine what it takes to be as a little child? Do we have to be, as I've heard many times, well, that means that we can be carefree and irresponsible and do what our parents tell us. We don't have to worry about anything. No, that's the wrong road to take. It says in the Book of Mormon, and I just read it, we have to be submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, and willing to submit to all things which the Lord sees fit to inflict upon us, even as a child does submit to his father. So does that mean that I've got to be a little wallflower with my hands folded, my eyes cast down, and sitting over in the corner all the time? And I've really got to show everybody that I'm real pious and tame and gentle? That's not what he says, and that is not what Jesus Christ did. He showed us how to be all of those things in his teachings and in his behavior. He showed us how to treat people. He showed us how to treat people that think differently than we do. Look at the woman at the well. Look at the Good Samaritan when the lawyer tried to trip him up over that. Look what he told him. There are things about behavior. There are things about our attitude. There are things that make us submissive, meek, humble, and patient, and full of love in his name. Not in our name. We're to be those things by his definition, not by our definition. That's the roadmap we're to use. That's why there's so many pages in our Book of Mormon. That's why there's so many pages in our Bible. It's because life's full of twists and turns, and it gives you different looks. And it comes at you from different ways. Satan's got a million ways of tripping you up. When it's all said and done, God's got a better way of countering it. If we just read it for what it says, do it the way he tells us to do it, and go from there. Again, with King Benjamin, he finished off his speech in a perfect way. I can't sit down and write up a list of all the sins that I have to stay away from. It's impossible. But even if I could sit down and write myself up a list of all the sins that I have to stay away from, and what am I going to do with it? Am I going to haul it out of my pocket every time I run up against something in the world and check off those things and see if I'm getting ready to do one of them? That doesn't work. So you've got to make it simple. And you've got to make it functional. And you've got to do something. You've got to set up a way in your mind that you can check off on those things. And King Benjamin knew that. So I'm going to close with the way he closed. And I'm going to read on page 223 what he told his subjects to do. After all of the things that he explained to them, and after all the things he strengthened them with, and this was the way he recapped it all, and I think it's very appropriate. So I'm going to start with verse 48. And finally, I cannot tell you all the things whereby you may commit sin, for there are divers ways and means, even so many that I cannot number them. But this much I can tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds, and observe to keep the commandments of God, and continuing the faith of what ye have heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even unto the end of your life, comma, ye must perish. And now, O man, remember, and perish not. That was excellent, excellent advice for those people back then in that time. And that's excellent, excellent advice for us in this day and age, and for each one of us, no matter what our lives are, where we're headed. That it shows us what we're going to see along the way. I thank you for your time. I'm done.